Okay. Before I talk about what I saw and did in Tiberias, I wanted to tell a quick story. I mentioned a couple weeks ago when we were talking about Bethlehem that my journey in the Holy Land this past January was a more interfaith kind of experience because I went with my comparative religions professor. And my professor was very adamant that we all had very hands-on experiences. So we participated in every ritual, prayer, worship service, anything that we could do. And we also visited different sites and locations that were very important to other faith traditions. One of those experiences was spending a day with about 8 rabbinical students at a conservative yeshiva. We spent the whole day learning about the tradition of reading the Torah and the Talmud. And the next day, we were actually invited to go with them to the synagogue next door to go and celebrate the Shabbat. It was a fairly intimate gathering. Our group of 17 was made up about half the people that was and kind of follow along with the motions and what people are doing around us. And I start to get a little overconfident that the Hebrew that I took last semester was still in my mind. But then it comes time for the rabbi's message. He knew that there were going to be a bunch of Christian seminarians there, so that night, instead of his normal message, he decides that he's going to open the floor up and allow us to ask any questions that we want. He says, anything that you want to know, just please ask. We're going to have a conversation tonight. So, you know, some of the rabbinical students start to ask questions, and I'm sure purely for our benefit. And we ask questions too. Then the rabbi says to us, he says, okay, now I have a question for you. You have never seen seminarians go ashen. He was American, and he says, so the virgin birth, what's that about? You could have heard a pin drop. Like, you would think that a bunch of seminarians would be able to cobble together some sort of answer to this. And, you know, after a lot of sputtering, we eventually do, and we end up having this amazing and interesting conversation and dialogue that I'm still talking about today, obviously. So my group in Tiberias, we stayed there for about 6 days. It's a primarily Jewish city, and it's right on the edge of the Sea of Galilee and served as kind of our home base for all of the places that we went to see. You can go to the next slide. So you can see how Tiberias is right on the water. Now, you can go to the next slide. So it was established around the year 20 CE, and it's one of the oldest cities in the area that's still inhabited. And while we spent most of our days outside of Tiberias, like some of the places that we've been showing you, we also spent some time in visiting some important Jewish sites. Notably, we went to the tombs of Rabbi Akiva and Maimonides. So Rabbi Akiva, which is this, this is his tomb right here. This is actually from the men's side because the women and men, we went in different entrances. Rabbi Akiva is considered one, if not the lead contributor to the Mishnah, right? To the oral law of Judaism. You can go to the next slide. So as you can see right here, there's a partition. And I'm on this side, and the men are on the other side, and it's like right down the middle. So it was pretty cool to see. And you could go to the next slide. One of my friends actually took this picture. This is most of the sites, the tombs that we went to, they had bookshelves filled with the Torah and other in the Talmud that people would go and read next to these tombs. And they would also leave prayers and pieces of paper in the tombs as well. You can go to the next one. So this is the tomb of Maimonides. He was a Jewish rabbi and philosopher during the Middle Ages and has had an immeasurable influence on theology and philosophy and the sciences, specifically medicine. A lot of his contributions are still used today. You can go to the next slide. This is the gravesite. You can go to the next one. See, So those are mostly what we did in Tiberias, and it was a really interesting and kind of more interfaith experience than we've had before. So I just wanted to share a little about that. You can go to the next one.
Good morning. I won't do that again. I'm going to break one of the cardinal rules of public speaking, which is to never begin a talk with an apology for what you're about to say. But I'm going to, because what I am going to say to all of you this morning is not what I had intended to say just a few days ago. Claudia and I have been working on this idea of me coming to speak for a while now, and I bounced around some ideas, and I settled on talking about something small. You see, there's a temptation when you're invited to speak somewhere as a guest, especially in an interfaith moment like this, to try and go big. Try and talk about something overarching and systemic. The nature of Judaism, the reality of God, the broad strokes of interfaith dialogue and acceptance and things like that. And I wanted to try and do something a bit more particular. So I decided to talk about a particular small favorite topic of mine, literally the spirituality of small things. My congregants who are here know that this is something I believe deeply in, about our ability, a necessity of finding the presence of God not only in the grand, but in the very small, about finding true spiritual meaning in the everyday, quotidian parts of our life. I was even going to include a teaching about a favorite prayer from Judaism, one that we traditionally say after having used the restroom. A reminder that we can find spirituality even in moments like that. It was going to be a beautiful sermon, and I really recommend that you invite me back so you can hear it someday. Because a few days ago, it became apparent to me that I probably couldn't give that sermon here this morning. You see, I'm just back from a 2-week stint working as faculty at a Jewish summer camp. And for the last 4 days of that, I was chaperoning about 55 15-year-olds on a camp trip. And some of the trip was fun stuff like whitewater rafting, but most of it, or a lot of it, was a kind of, you might call, a civil rights and social justice tourism trip. We went to Selma, Alabama, the site of some of the most important protests and marches in the civil rights era. We actually met two women who marched with King at Selma. We went to the new Peace and Justice Memorial, often referred to as the Lynching Memorial in Alabama, a deeply disturbing and overwhelmingly beautiful memorial. And if anyone has the chance to go to it, I strongly recommend that you do. And we went to more places than that. And one of the running themes through all of those visits was the centrality of religious leadership in those movements. The civil rights movement, partially for very practical reasons, partially for theological reasons, wouldn't have been as successful as it was, or certainly wouldn't have been what it was, without the leadership of pastors and priests and rabbis and other people of deep religious faith and conviction. And as we're touring around these areas, we're doing so with the background of what was happening in the news. We were doing so in the background, with the background of injustice being broadcast on our television sets and our Facebook feeds. And I'm listening, in some cases literally to recordings, in some cases to other people reciting his words, Dr. King, talking about the imperative of faith and protest and justice. And as I'm listening to these greats and remembering the words of my rabbis, who are very much aligned with the same point of view, to stand up in front of any group at a time such as this and not speak about these important issues felt like somewhat of a betrayal of my teachings, a betrayal of my rabbis, a betrayal of myself. But at the same time, I was acutely aware of my status as a guest in your congregation this morning. I am not your rabbi. I am most certainly not your priest. And to come here and to talk about what is inherently a divisive, controversial, and painful issue seemed deeply inappropriate. And so I was truly stuck. There was something about which I felt like I had to talk, and something, the same thing, about which I felt I could not talk. So I did what my rabbis would have advised me to do. I turned to the Torah. As you probably know, what you refer to as the Old Testament is more or less what we refer to as our Bible, our Tanakh in the Hebrew. And what you may not know is about 2,000 years ago, our relationship to that sacred text changed. The Torah is the beginning of the Hebrew Bible, the first five books, the books of Moses, as they're often called. They've been sacred in Judaism for a long time, but about 2,000 years ago, a group of men who were beginning to call themselves the rabbis were doing a lot of work on Judaism. They were evolving Judaism, essentially, maybe revolutionizing Judaism. And by the way, the seat of a great amount of that work was a small town in northern Israel by the name of Tiberia, which is known in English as Tiberias. In this same city in which you got to tour around, there were rabbis who were discussing our relationship to the Torah, and in one way they wanted to make sure that we knew that this was the possession of all of the Jewish people, and we had to learn it and take it seriously, was they mandated a 3 times a week reading of the Torah, a public reading. 3 times a week, Jews come together and hear the Torah being read, on Mondays, on Thursdays, and especially on Shabbat, on Saturday mornings. And over a little bit of time, that reading evolved into a very well-disciplined lectionary cycle. In other words, it's not just any section that we read. Over the course of a year, we read the entire Torah. And if you go to any synagogue in the world, almost without exception, on a Saturday, they'll be reading from the same basic section of the text. This week, beginning today, ending on Saturday, we read the story of Balak and Balaam. Story of the evil king Balak who wanted to curse our people, the prophet he hired Balaam to do so, and the prophet turns out to be unable to curse our people because God only puts words of blessing into his mouth. It's a wonderful section of text. It has a talking donkey in it who is probably actually meant there to be a kind of comic relief, a commentary on the prophet's inability to see what even the donkey can see. It's good stuff. You should read it, as my teachers would say. But it wasn't providing me much insight about what to do, so I turned instead to what's known as the Haftarah. Along with the Torah reading, the rabbis also decreed that every week, only on Saturdays, we should read a small section from a different part of our Bible, of the Hebrew Scripture, almost always from the prophets. And in this case, the weekly reading comes from the book of Micah, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And we just heard some of the words before. But here are verses 7 and 8 together. Adonai is one of the names we use for God. Will Adonai be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? God has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does Adonai require of you? To act with justice and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That section, that last verse, is a favorite of preachers, Christian, Jewish, and probably more, because of the simple power of those words. What does Adonai require of us? To love justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. But taken out of context, just that verse alone, we miss such an important piece of what's going on, because the preceding verses are the prophet telling us that God doesn't want our ritual sacrifices. God doesn't want our offerings and our penance. God doesn't want any of this stuff unless it also comes with this justice and decency and mercy. To put it in our modern language, what the prophet is trying to say is that a spiritual life, a ritual life, an organized religious life is not a good thing if it is not a life which is also grounded in justice. Ritual, spirituality, without justice, isn't religion. It's not what God desires. It is a little bit like a straying spouse who thinks that coming home with flowers will make everything okay. Flowers are a good thing, but if they aren't grounded in commitment and love, they become a desecration, not an act of love themselves. And so it is with our practiced religion. Religious life, spiritual life, practiced without a dedication to justice and mercy isn't religion. It's a sacrilege. It's an abomination. It is, at its core, if anything, an act of idolatry. And so seeing these words in front of me as the mandated reading for this week made me realize that I had to find a way to talk about this issue of justice in our world. I didn't really have a choice. Justice grounds what we do in Judaism. I'm sure this is not unique to Judaism, but it certainly is inherent to Judaism. Judaism without justice doesn't really exist. Our Torah teaches us, tzedek, tzedek, tirdof, justice, justice shall you pursue. And the rabbis of old, those men beginning with the workers in Tiberias, focused heavily on that word pursue. So much of Judaism is about how you respond to the moment as it presents to you. But they say, no, justice is not something we're allowed to wait for. Justice is not something we take care of in our own homes only. Justice is something which must be actively pursued. It is an affirmative obligation. It is not enough in Judaism to do no harm. We have to get out there and make justice happen outside of our immediate circles of responsibility. We have to go and make sure, even if it's not directly in our homes, that justice is all around us. The Talmud, the ancient book of rabbinic wisdom and teaching and law, loves to give teachings in the name of the rabbi who taught it. And when you see multiple rabbis offering the same teaching, it's a bit of a spotlight on it. Well, there's a teaching offered in the Tractate of Shabbat, of the Sabbath. If you have your home copy, you can look for it on page 54b. But this one actually is in the name of four rabbis, which is not the most usual thing in the world. And they're not lightweights. Rav, Rabbi Chanina, Rabbi Yochanan, and Rabbi Habiba all taught, whoever can protest the sins of his family but does not do so is responsible for the sins of his whole family. Anyone who can protest the sins of his town but does not do so is responsible for the sins of his entire town. Anyone who can protest the sins of the entire world but does not do so is responsible for the sins of the entire world. Notice the wording. We are not responsible to fix the sins of the entire world, and we're not responsible to do anything with all the sins. But the sins that we see, the sins that we know about, we are responsible, each and every one of us, for speaking out against them, for protesting them, for saying something. The Talmud is clear, by the way, that even if we are sure, even if we are absolutely positive that our protests will have no effect, even if we are impotent in the face of the enormity of the injustice that we see, we have to speak out about it. Rabbi Aryeh Cohen, author of the book Justice in the City, teaches that this is actually a moment in Judaism which is most close to the Christian ideal of bearing witness. That we have to stand up as people of faith, as people of goodness, as people who claim to follow God. And when we see injustice in our world, we have to say, that's just not right. That's just not okay. Silence cannot be an option. In the words of Elie Wiesel, may his memory be a blessing, we must take sides. Neutrality helps the oppressor, never the victim. Silence encourages the tormentor, never the tormented. Speaking out against justice is a baseline, core, unbreakable obligation of a Jewish life. And again, it is inherent in Judaism, but I have a feeling and a hope that it is not unique to Judaism. Now, the reality is that not everyone will engage in this mitzvah, in this obligation, in the same way. Not everyone will see the same injustice, and not everyone will respond to the same injustice. We all know that in our world, everything is controversial, and everything is partisan, and everything is divisive. We're bound to disagree on where injustice truly lies and when we must speak out. For some of us, it will be the issue of immigration and the like. For others, it will be racial injustice. For some, it might be the mistreatment of veterans in our country. It doesn't matter what injustice you see, because you're going to see so many different kinds of it. There is, sadly, so much to protest in our world because there is so much injustice to be found in our world. That is part of why Jews, and again, we're not alone in this, believe so strongly in the power and necessity of community. No one person can possibly address every issue, and heck, no one person can possibly address any single issue fully. There's too many of them, and they're too big. We have to work as a team so that we can cover all of our bases. So it is fine if the issues which move me, which call to me, are not the same as the issues which call to you. But please, in the name of all that is holy, call out about something. Don't turn a blind eye to injustice. Don't remain silent. Never, ever, for God's sake, remain silent in the face of injustice. That's following the teaching of our prophets. That's who our prophets were. They were men and women who saw injustice. They recognized it for what it was, and they cried out against it for as long and as loudly as they could. They demanded an end to injustice, and they demanded it without pause or cessation for as long as they still had breath in their bodies. And so that is precisely what we must do. We must see injustice, recognize it for what it is, and then we must cry out against it for as long and as loudly as we can. We must demand an end to injustice, and we must demand it without pause or cessation for as long as we have breath in our bodies. My congregants who are here today, and I thank you all for being here with me this morning, know without being told that there is no way I'm getting off of this pulpit without quoting my favorite rabbi, Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel. Rabbi Heschel was a leader of the civil rights movement, and he actually marched with Dr. Martin Luther King at Selma. And once Rabbi Heschel said this: "The more deeply immersed I became in the thinking of the prophets, the more powerfully it became clear to me what the lives of the prophets sought to convey, that morally speaking, there is no limit to the concern one must feel for the suffering of human beings. That indifference to evil is worse than evil itself. That in a free society, some are guilty, but all are responsible. Eloheinu ve'elohei avotenu ve'imotenu, our God and God of our ancestors, give us the eyes with which to see injustice, the strength to face it, and the wisdom to know that this is our task. Let us not falter in our quest for justice until the words of your prophets, Amos and King, are fulfilled. Let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Ken yehi ratzon. May this be God's will."
We got a lot of feedback coming off the... Okay. All right. Rabbi Rosenberg, thank you very much for that message. We appreciate that a great deal. Just a couple of announcements before we begin our prayer time together. First and foremost, next Sunday is the third annual Picnic and Pie Sunday. This is the Sunday where you can have as many different types of pie, as many different pieces of pie as you like. It started as something where we were talking about what to do for a 4th of July celebration, and some folks said, well, let's do pie. And some other folks said, I don't make pie anymore. It's too much trouble. So we actually have two different contests going on. We have the best home-baked pie, and we have the best store-baked pie. And I invite everyone from any congregation to come join us. We're having just a simple picnic lunch and all the pie you can eat. It's a great way to get started for that 4th of July weekend. A couple other announcements which are new and exciting. How many people would like to learn how to play bridge? We will actually be offering, yes, we actually will be offering bridge lessons on Thursday night starting in the middle of July. One of our folks loves to teach bridge, loves to teach beginner's bridge. So if you would like to join us, all you have to do is sign up something. There's little note cards in your pew. There is attendance pads going back and forth. If you would like to do something with us on bridge, just let us know. We're trying to get a group together. The other thing that we're starting this summer, just as a time to have fun together, is line dancing. We've got somebody else. Yes, Sharon, you can come line dance. Yes. We've got someone who teaches line dancing and is willing to come teach us line dancing. We invite everyone to come. If you would like to be interested in line dancing, we have not picked a date and a time yet, so we just need to know what would be a day or a time during the week that would be good for you. Once we find out who is interested, then we're going to get together and pick a day and a time. We thought these might just be fun things to do during the summer months when people tend to be in and out of town, especially on the weekend, but just as a way to stay together, to enjoy each other's company, and to talk and to listen. As Rabbi Rosenberg said, this has been a tough week. It was a very tough week, especially since we had planned out this perfect way that we were going to do this Sunday, and then with the events of last week, it all kind of fell apart. I could tell that Jason was on his road trip because as I was talking to him on his cell phone as he was traveling through the different states, I could hear all 55 of those young people in the background. And even though he had his ear things in, it didn't stop the noise coming right over the phone. But as my folks know, I typically never talk politics from the pulpit, and I'm not about to change that, but I do need to talk scripture. And I need to speak to you on behalf of God. First and foremost, taking children from their parents, especially poor refugee children, is wrong. Period. And it doesn't matter if this policy started under this administration or five administrations ago, and it doesn't matter who's quoting what news source that wants to point blame or point the finger in another direction. It is the children who are suffering. On top of it, this week, we get quoted a Bible verse which is supposed to make us submissive to these policies, and it was clear to me that the folks using that verse forgot the entire message of this book. This Bible speaks with one voice, whether it is the Hebrew scriptures that Jason talked about or our Greek New Testament, and it says over and over and over again, we are to look out for the alien and the foreigner, the widow and the orphan, period. Is it easy? No. Are we going to agree how to do it? No. Is it going to cost money, lots of money? Yes. But that doesn't change God's word. You know, the story of the people of faith all the way back to the beginning is the story of continual migration into and out of friendly and unfriendly territories. And so God tells the people and tells us we are always, always to remember what it is like to be a foreigner so that we would have empathy for others in that situation. You know, and as Americans, we are so proud of that Statue of Liberty. And I don't know about you, but most of my great-grandparents and definitely one of my grandparents sailed under it, hoping to flee where they were and come to a better place. And for some of them, it was truly the lesser of two evils. And they see these words, "Give me your tired and your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuge of your teeming shores. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed, to me." My friends, I think we need to be really, really careful. We cannot claim to be a country under God if we are not willing to abide by what it says in this book. And we do not have to agree, but God will not be mocked. And if we call ourselves people of God, God expects us to do all we can to honor what is printed in this book. Pray with me, my friends. Holy and gracious God, we give you thanks for your constant presence in our lives. You are always with us. You are always there to pull us forward, to show us your love, to challenge us to live into your word. And at the same time that we give you thanks, we want to confess that we are not always aware of your presence as we should be. Too frequently, we live our lives as if we are the judge and jury of the world, and we are not. It is you. Too frequently, we miss out on the opportunity to tap into your always present love and your always present power and to share it with others. And when we do not want to share it with those that we see as foreigners or immigrants. Too frequently, we have only anger and judgment for others because we feel threatened by what they might take from us or what we want for ourselves. We ask that this morning, Holy One, you would remind us again of your presence, that you would make us aware of our call to be a reflection of you, our Creator. We ask that you would guide us to places of love and humility, of conversation and of compromise. Create in us a peace that truly passes all understanding and inspire us to seek out justice for those who find far too little of it in this world. This is a world that too frequently values money over people, and especially children. Children who die every day for a lack of food when so many of us have so much. It is a world that seems to value power while others are forced to abandon their homes because of greed or violence or government. And there are those who receive or do not receive the treatment that they need because they do not have the resources, while many of us have abundance and excess. Holy One, your word is a surprisingly simple one. You teach us to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly in this life. And more importantly, we ask that you would teach us to see more clearly when we fall short of the goals, and that you would plant a desire in us for your love and your justice. Give us an eye for injustice, Holy One. For it is only when we are able to recognize it and feel its awful sting that we will be moved to make things right. Give us a tender heart, O God. Sometimes we have gotten just too hard-hearted to realize, and we have become uncaring or unfeeling or unkind, and we don't even know it anymore. We give thanks that even when we do not manage to walk in your way, even when we ignore you, we rebel against you, we do not claim your word, and we do not honor it, that you never leave us. You love us, you encourage us, you forgive us, and you always claim us as your children. Now we use the words that Jesus taught his own disciples, saying together, "Our Father, We now come to a time of worship where we present our offerings, our gifts, and our tithes. If you haven't already, there is an attendance pad on either side of the aisle. If you would please sign it and pass it up and down. Please look at the names printed on there so you can greet someone by name on the way out. And Jason, we also have this wonderful new thing that you can do. You can text your offering to us. Not making this up. If you just want to take your phone out, put that number in. It'll tell you that you are giving an offering to Forest Hills Presbyterian Church. I encourage you to save this number in your phone. And even when you're over at Congregation Beth Em, you can still send money over here. The Lord offers us so much. Let us offer it back to our Lord. Pray with me, my friends. Gracious and holy God, we thank you for the abundance that you have poured into our life, the abundance of love, the abundance of community, and the abundance of instruction in your word. We ask that you would use these gifts for justice, for love, and for education, so that all the world may know of you. Amen. Would you please join me in singing the final hymn of the day, hymn number 386, Oh for a World.